specific expectation or aspiration. I'm hoping to look in any detailed way at 1 John. What I would like to do is to cover those major points very briefly that you see on your sheet, looking at the things which are somewhat controversial, but yet at the same time which seem to be clear as you spend time immersing yourself in the literature itself. One of the ways I got interested in assurance of salvation and why eventually I decided to work on the existential elements of faith for my dissertation was because of an article that I read in a newspaper. I guess it was a number of years ago now. I still have the article, and I would like to share a short paragraph with you. The residents of uncertain Texas were no longer uncertain as to whether or not they lived in uncertain. The reason for the resolution of this uncertainty was the fact that Judge C.L. Ray had officially decreed that the election resulting in the incorporation of the city of Uncertain, Texas, was valid. By a vote of 58-11, the city of Uncertain was created. It is northeast of Marshall on Cato Lake. There is no longer any uncertainty concerning the certainty of the fact that some people live in Uncertain. However, when traveling abroad and filling out forms that specify place of residence, the residents of this town must now write Uncertain. As I read that article, I began to look around and notice that even though the people of Uncertain are certain as to where they live, I find that there are a good number of people going to churches and existing in churches that are uncertain of their eternal destiny. They're uncertain of the fact that they are forgiven of their sins. They're uncertain as to their present standing with the Lord, and they are uncertain as to where they will spend eternity. Some of these folk are truly believers and need not be uncertain. There are others who possibly are certain they shouldn't be. And so as I set out to explore that with members of my church, I come to the conclusion that there certainly are too many Christians uncertain of their state with the Lord, and there are a number of those who would look certain that really shouldn't be. As I spent time looking at the first epistle of John, I began to see that, to my mind, that is the clearest and most explicit place that we find in Scripture that we can be certain, and it tells us how we can do that. In the purpose of 1 John, there is a raging debate today as to whether 1 John 5:13 gives us the purpose of the entire epistle of 1 John, or whether that is just the purpose of verses 9 through 12. For example, Dr. Brook, in his commentary, in the International Critical Commentary, would be one of the people that would say that 1 John 5:13 refers only to the first 12 verses of the fifth chapter. This is what he says. Here it would seem most natural to refer the words to the preceding section of the epistle, verses 1 through 12, in which the writer has put forward his view of faith in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, which as a necessary condition of the realization of spiritual life, which God has given to men through Christ, and which again is the real witness of God to the nature and character of his Son. The following explanation, as those who believe in the name of the Son of God, makes the reference to the whole of this section almost certain. One of the persons that picked up Dr. Brooks' theme and ran with it in this book entitled The Gospel Under Siege is Zane Hodges, who is professor of New Testament at Dallas Seminary. I believe that this book is very detrimental to Christianity as well as to 1 John in particular. This is what Mr. Hodges says, taking what Mr. Brook has said and expanding that. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. That's 1 John 5:13. Then he says, this assertion is very frequently and wrongly taken as a statement of purpose for the epistle of 1 John. It assumes without further inquiry that the expression these things refers to the letter as a whole. But this is contrary to the writer's usage. In chapter 2, verse 1, the words, these things, I write, clearly refer to the immediately preceding discussion of sin in 1 John 1, 5-10. In chapter 2, verse 26, a comparable statement refers with equal clarity to the previous section about the Antichrist. From these two earlier examples, we would naturally draw the conclusion that these things of 5:13 is certainly referring to the subject matter only right before it. Now you may wonder why that is such an important discussion and why there are people standing and sitting on each side of the fence. The reason that I believe that is such an important issue is because if 1 John 5:13 does not provide for us a purpose of the entire book, then 1 John tells us nothing about assurance of salvation, and 1 John does not tell us what the fruit of salvation is and should be in a believer's life. There are many others who take exception to what those two writers say. In fact, if we were to begin to name them, our time would soon run short. I will just name a few of those to you if you would like to check out some authors who would differ with Mr. Hodges and Mr. Brook. Alfred Plummer in the Cambridge Greek New Testament for Schools and Colleges says that 5:13 refers to the entire book. B.F. Westcott says the same. C.H. Dodd in the Johannine Epistles in the Moffat New Testament Commentary says that 5:13 refers to the entire book. W. Robertson Nicole in the Expositor's Greek New Testament, Volume 5, Chapter 1, or page 197, says that it refers to the entire book. Henry Alford's Greek New Testament, Rudolf Bultmann in the Hermeneia series, John R.W. Stott in the Tyndale New Testament Commentary, I. Howard Marshall in the New International Commentary of the New Testament, and Donald Burdick, Letters of John the Apostle, all agree that chapter 5, verse 13 refers to the entire preceding material that John has written. One of the best summaries of John's purpose is in one of the newer and probably one of the best commentaries on the epistles, and that's by Stephen S. Smalley. This is just published, I believe, the end of last year, 1985, and he interacts with most of the material on the epistles, and this is what he concludes concerning verse 13 of chapter 5. Having pointed out the clear difference between the true and the false believer, John recapitulates and applies the teaching to this section. In so doing, he states that the purpose which lies behind 1 John as a whole is that of testing one's faith to see if he is in or without the camp of Christianity. John's ultimate aim is to strengthen the faith of Orthodox believers who belong to his community, even if on the way he has also been concerned to refute those among and beyond his church membership whose Christology was heterodox. Stephen Smalley summarizes what I believe is the true position to take. Most of the authors, including Plummer and Westcott and Robertson and Nicole and all of those, do not give proof, though, very often. But I believe there are at least three good reasons why 1 John 5:13 should be considered as John's purpose statement for the book. And if we can determine that 5:13 is the purpose statement of the book explicitly, then we have the only piece of literature in the canon that has the specific purpose of being written to give believers assurance of their salvation. A lot of other authors, in fact, most other authors, speak about salvation and that a believer should be assured of it, but no other author would have that as his explicit purpose. The first reason why I believe 5:13 refers to the entire book is a comparison with that verse with John's purpose statement in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31. In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31, John writes, "These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." There is no one who disputes the fact that John's Gospel, the 20th chapter, 31st verse, contains the purpose statement for the Gospel. And yet, if, as I believe is the case, that the same apostle pens the first epistle, it seems that in keeping with his style, as he comes to the conclusion of the work, he states his purpose for writing everything that went before in that particular document. That, I believe, is probably the weightiest piece of evidence. Most of those people, Zane Hodges and Mr. Brook, would not interact with that material. They just then ignore John 20, 31, or pass it off as being a coincidence that both of those would appear at the end. A second reason that I believe 1 John 5:13 is a discussion of the entire section, or the entire epistle, is because not only is John's thesis of giving assurance of salvation presented in that verse, but throughout the letter, time and time again, John says, I write that you may know. I write that you may know. Just some of the verses that contain that phrase or those words are 1:7, 2:3-5, 2:9-11, 3:14-17, 2:22-23, 4:1-3, 5:1 and 5:5. So not only does John say once in his epistle that I write in order that you may know, but time and time again, in fact, throughout the epistle, he continually speaks of knowing and being assured of your salvation on the basis of certain things. A third compelling reason that leads us to that conclusion is the parallelism between chapter 1, verse 4 and 5:13. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, and these things we write so that your joy may be made complete. The word that John uses there is graphomen, which is a present tense. Graphomen, we write, and it's a present, and it seems that as you look at that verse, John is at the very beginning of his work, explaining to the people, this is what I am setting out to do. The purpose of my writing is these things I write that our joy would be made complete. Well, as you look at 5:13 in the Greek, you notice that the tense of write has now changed, and it is not graphomen, but a graphsa, which is an aorist tense, which would lead to the fact that John now at the conclusion of the book says, I have written. So at the beginning of the book, John says, I'm setting out on this venture that your joy would be made complete and my joy would be made complete by writing these things to you. At the end of the book, John says, these things I have written. And so if you take both of those writtens together, a present tense and an aorist tense, it seems that at the end of the work, John says, now I've done what I set out to do. So for those three reasons and the whole content of the book, it seems pretty clear to me that 5:13 refers to the entire epistle and not just to verses 9 through 12 of the fifth chapter. If that is the case, then we stand on pretty good ground in recognizing that 1 John is the place in Scripture that gives us the fullest account of how a person can be assured of their salvation. I think that you can err in two extremes in that. There are those who err in the extreme of saying that 1 John only gives us existential or experiential ways of knowing we are saved. But that is not true. And in fact, in 1 John, it's very clear in the fifth chapter, verses 9 through 12 there, that it is not only an experiential or existential knowledge, but it is a fact that you can be assured of your salvation simply because God says it. And because God says in his word that if you have Jesus as your Savior and you have been called to be a child of God, you can be assured of that fact simply because God's word is true. But beside that, John adds a second avenue or a second way of knowing, if you will, that you are saved, and that is the experiential or the existential way. Sometimes existential is confused with existential theology and existential anything that isn't very good or not very orthodox. But I use that term in just a neutral way, meaning experiential. So if I interchange those, you understand what I'm doing. As far as structure of the book is concerned, and again, I think we need to look at these two issues before we begin to look at what 1 John says to explain to us what seems to be happening in 1 John. It is commonly agreed by most commentators that the structure of the book is very difficult to ascertain. There are a few reasons for that, and if you were to spend any time just reading through the book a few different times, you would find that the interrelated concepts are so intermingled that it's difficult to make any kind of coherent outline out of what John is saying. To add to the problem is, as Alfred Plummer says, we know that we have passed from something old to something new as we read the epistle, but we hardly know how the change has come about. And so because, as Plummer says, the transitions are not very clearly defined and precise, you know you're talking about something new, but you don't know how you made the transition from what you were talking about to what you're talking about now. Another reason that makes the outlining or the structuring of 1 John difficult is that John uses aphorisms throughout the epistle. He's continually throwing in those little pithy statements such as God is light and God is love. And you wonder how those little aphorisms fit into the structure. They seem to defy structure. In fact, if you were to do a historical study looking at the outlining of 1 John, you would find that there was no coherent and agreed upon outline until almost the 1800s, when Wilhelm de Witt first got an outline in view. The outline was very simple. It was 3 points, and he said there's an introduction, there's a body, and there's a conclusion. And then people have expanded on that, but that was really the first attempt at looking at John's structure, and that it continues to be a very debated subject. If you were to look at Raymond Brown's commentary, which is one of the most comprehensive in the Anchor Bible commentary, you'll notice that he sees 2 main sections to the epistle, each repeating 5 different themes in a section. And then you'll read others like Robert Law, who sees not 2 sections but 3 sections, with 3 themes repeating in each section. The structure that we will use, and the structure that I believe to be clearly evident in the epistle itself, is an adaptation of what Mr. Lenski has in his commentary, and this is adapted by me. It seems to be an inverted spiral in which the same territory is passed time and time again, but yet it's never passed in the exact same way. For example, the clearest example in my mind that tells us that Ray Brown's outline cannot be correct is that love is clearly mentioned, and there are large sections on love, 3 times in the epistle, not 2. And so Ray Brown has to do some fancy footwork and some fancy gymnastics mentally to try to fit those 3 themes of love into 2 cycles. In my mind, it's a lot easier to take those 3 delineations of love and to say that there are 3 cycles, and it seems that it falls rather nicely into those 3 cycles with an introduction and a conclusion. Each one of the cycles will cover the same 3 areas, as we'll see in the next section as we look at the tests of salvation. But I guess in my mind, as I look at this, I picture this almost like a spiral staircase in a tall, spiraling tower. And as you walk up the stairway, even though you may pass the same side of the building a number of times, you never pass it at exactly the same point. You always pass it at a higher level. And so just as you are walking up a staircase, you go to the next level. And in John's first epistle, it seems that even though you will talk about 3 themes 3 times, it is never just a rehashing of what was said the first time. It is always expanding that and taking it to a higher level. In fact, Dr. McRae, in his commentary on Isaiah, in chapter 40, I believe, he uses that analogy that that whole section is like a musical composition, if I am correct, and different themes are brought into play in variations a number of times throughout those middle chapters of Isaiah. I think that that is a very adequate and a good analogy as well for 1 John, as the same themes are repeated, never in exactly the same way, but yet repeated so that you can recognize them, but yet something is different that makes it new. So that seems to be, at least from my perspective, what the structure of 1 John looks like. That brings us to the heart of what we would like to look at this evening, and that is the tests of salvation, which we find clearly delineated in 1 John. Those tests, as I see them, are 3. I use John Stott's categories here, the doctrinal test, the moral test, and the social test, in his commentary. I think we can fill that in a little bit and say that the doctrinal test is the test of truth, the moral test is the test of obedience or righteousness, and the social test is the test of love. And John says that if you are a believer in Christ and have truly put your faith in him and he has cleansed you from your sins, then you will be progressing in at least these 3 areas. You will be growing in your understanding and belief of truth. You will be growing in righteousness, and you will be growing in love. John never uses these tests to imply perfection. In fact, we have some stiff warnings about that in the book itself that we'll look at. But he is saying a believer should be not what he was, not what he one day will be, but he is in transition. I think clearly in Herman Ritterbos's book, Paul's Theology, when he talks about the already and the not yet, that is clearly what we see in 1 John. We are not yet what we one day will be, but at the same time, we are not what we once were. So we are experiencing something different because we're believers, but we are not experiencing the fullness of that which we one day will experience. The doctrinal test, the test of love, most clearly, is found in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. As you look at those two verses, it seems that that whole test is summarized there in those two verses when John writes, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." The doctrinal test is really a Christological test. It is not a test concerning, at least in John's first epistle, all of doctrine. It's a test of the central doctrine, which is your belief in Jesus Christ. It seems rather clearly from verse 22 that what John is doing is setting up sort of a confession of sorts, a statement of faith. And he says, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Antichrist. Well, then we have to look at that phrase and say, what does John mean when he says Jesus is the Christ? Does that only mean that Jesus is the Messiah that is predicted about in the Old Testament? Or does it mean more than that? I think minimally that is what it means. But it also seems to me that as you look at the context, it means much more than that. Because you find in the phrases that come after that, it's not only a belief in Jesus as the Christ, it's a belief in Jesus as the Son of God, and it's also a belief in the fact that Jesus is in the Father, and the Father is in Jesus. So it seems to me that the Christological test is a test which says that Jesus is fully man and fully God. So John is saying, you must believe, and the test of belief centers around your opinion or your belief in Jesus. Is Jesus the God-man? Is he God in human flesh, or is he just a man, or is he just God? He must be the God-man in order to fit what John says. I think that John Calvin expresses that the best that I've read, at least, in his commentary on 1 John. When he talks about those things, he says this: what he has said on false prophets in general, he now applies to the state of his own time. He points as if with a finger to those who disturb the church. I readily agree with the ancients who thought that Cerinthus and Carp, I think that would be Hippocrates, are referred to here. But the denial of Christ extends much further. For it is not enough to confess in one word that Jesus is the Christ, but he must be acknowledged to be such as the Father offers him to us in the gospel. The two I mentioned both gave the title of Christ to the Son of God, but they imagined that he was a mere man. Others would follow, like Arius, who adorned him with the name of God, but despoiled him of his eternal divinity. Marcion dreamed that he were a mere phantom. Sabellius imagined that he differed in nothing from the Father. All these denied the Son of God, for none of them really acknowledged the whole Christ, but adulterated the truth about him so far as they were able, and made for themselves an idol instead of the Christ of Scripture. We now see that Christ is denied whenever the things that belong to him are taken from him. And as Christ is the end of the law and the gospel, and has within him all the treasures of wisdom and understanding, so also is he the mark at which all heretics aim and direct their arrows. Therefore the apostle has good reason to make those who fight against Christ the leading liars, since the full truth is exhibited to us in him. What Calvin says is to deny Christ is to deny Christianity. To deny that Jesus is God and man, 100% God and 100% man, is to deny something other than the Christ of Scripture. And so when John speaks in those two verses about denying Christ, and then he goes on to speak about the relationship between Christ and the Father, what he's really saying is, if you deny the Christ as he is presented in the Word of God, you deny him. Whether you go to one extreme, as Arius and the others, or whether you go to the other, like Sabellius and the others, you deny the Christ of Scripture if you deny anything that Scripture teaches about him. And so we find that the doctrinal test is the test of an accurate belief. And if you would look up chapter 4, the first few verses there, which we do not have time, you would find again the doctrinal idea, the teaching of Christ idea brought up again in that context and presented with Jesus as the central focus once again. One of the interesting things is to look at some of the present day applications of that. It seems to me that these tests are very applicable today. John wrote against a group of people who had left the church, seceded from them in some particular way. We know that from verse 19 of chapter 2, where John says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us." So John clearly in this book presents this group of people who split with the church and now are presenting themselves as having the fuller truth to some degree. And John writes to the people that remain with Christ as the center without the other things that these other people are teaching. And John says, you have no need of that teaching if you have Christ and you believe in who he is. Well, there are a lot of people today who present other than scriptural teachings about Jesus. I photocopied a few to show you that the things that John wrote against are things that we see and interact with each and every day as pastors and as Christians. I think there are Gnostic cults today. I don't believe that John particularly wrote against a full-blown Gnostic system, but he did write against, clearly, an insipid Gnostic system. A pre-Gnostic idea is clearly found in 1 John. Well, we see Gnostic cults today. I think Christian Science is probably one of the strongest Gnostic cults. We also have the New Thought teaching. We have the Unity School of Christianity. And we have the Theosophical Society. For example, Mary Baker Eddy, in Science and Health with a Key to Scriptures, the main teaching of Christian Scientists, she says this about Jesus. Jesus is the human man, and Christ is the divine idea, hence the duality of Jesus the Christ. That's not what John says. She is clearly denying Jesus as Christ when she makes those statements. Henry Wood, the main promoter of New Thought, says this about Jesus. Christ is the name of sonship. It was locally and historically expressed in full degree through the personality of Jesus, but by no means limited only to him. The Unity School of Christianity, which puts out little booklets, which I see a number of places, sadly, and the main person who would write that is Walter Martin. He would rewrite against them in Kingdom of the Cults, and this is what he says some of their literature has. By Christ is not meant the man Jesus. By Christ is meant the divine idea which Jesus embodies. Again, they are denying Christ, according to 1 John. They are denying the Christ as presented in Scripture. There's a much more blatant, as I see it, group of people who promote something different from what 1 John teaches concerning the doctrinal test, and that group would be theological liberalism. They clearly deny the Christ of Scripture. They say that Jesus was a man. He may have been a good man, he may have been a good teacher, and he may have done a lot of good for a lot of people, but he certainly was not God. Well, they do not pass the test. And so, according to 1 John, they are not those who should have assurance of their salvation. They do not meet the doctrinal test. Some of the ways that I think we can use that first test are with people who we really don't know very long. You'll see as we look at the other tests that it takes some interaction and experience with people to tell if those tests are valid or not. But the doctrinal test is a test that you can apply to someone who you have just met. For example, when a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door and you wonder if they are of the truth or not, or you wonder, it's clearly a simple statement on your part the question, who is Jesus that will tell you if they pass the test or not? If Jesus is not presented as the Christ of Scripture, the God-man who came to earth to pay the guilt, that the guilt for man's sin, then they fail the test. And so we should be aware that there are present-day applications, and we should be aware that many around us teaching things other than we teach do not pass the test, according to 1 John. The second test is the moral test, that of righteousness or obedience, and it's listed at least in those passages that I have written after that word. The clearest example of that is in chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, where John writes, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him." John says, you can know that you're a child of God. You can know that you are experiencing life through Christ if you are progressing in obedience. We could summarize that test in a short statement by saying, the moral test is, those who are saved will increasingly lead righteous lives. That is what John is saying. John does not say that they will lead sinless lives. In fact, he calls us from that very readily. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." And so those who look at 1 John and say, as many who teach perfectionism do, they say, well, John says that in order to demonstrate that you are a believer of Christ, you will have no sin. But clearly, John chapter 1 says, if you say you have no sin, you're deceived. And then again in verse 10, if you say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You'll notice in verse 8, it says that we deceive ourselves. But in verse 10, it's much stronger. If you say that you have not sinned, you're calling God a liar, because God clearly says you are a sinner and you have sinned. And so those who say that 1 John and other places of Scripture teach that you can reach a state of perfection in this world really do not look at the beginning of 1 John in order to do that. The place that that comes from, however, is in chapter 3, and I think we should at least look at the controversy and the apparent contradiction and see if there's a solution to it. And we look at this under the moral test because this is involved in the moral test. Obedience, is the moral test perfection? Or is the moral test a progression in righteousness? Chapter 3, verse 6 says, "No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him." And then in verse 9, it becomes much more pointed. "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." I remember when I was in college, I was just saved for about a month or so, and I knew there were a lot of things in my life that the Lord was not too pleased with. And I went to a Bible study, and we were doing some work in 1 John, and as the one meeting ended, he said, "Next week, we're going to look at the verse which says that if you're truly saved, you will not sin." And he read this verse, and that was it. He sent us all home. Well, you know, for that whole week, I was wrestling with the idea that I guess I'm really not saved, because this verse says that if I'm practicing sin, if I'm sinning, then I'm really not a believer. I don't think that need to confound us. If you were to look at I. Howard Marshall's commentary, you would notice that he lists at least 11 different ways to solve that apparent contradiction. It seems that most of them fail on one count or the other. In fact, I. Howard Marshall comes to the conclusion that the tenses, and in chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, it's an aorist tense that says, if we say we have no sin, and then again in 10, if we say that we have not sinned, and then a clear indication that we will sin is in chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And so it implies that we will sin, but they're all aorists. When you look over in chapter 3, you'll find that it is no longer an aorist tense for sin, but it is a present tense. I. Howard Marshall, along with C.H. Dodd, says, It is just doing things with Greek that you cannot do to make the distinction. And so as he discusses that viewpoint, he says, the third type of solution is represented by the translation offered by the NIV, which stresses that the verbs are in the present tense and he takes them in a continuous sense. And this is how the NIV translates. No one who believes in him keeps on sinning. The explanation is thus that the believer does not habitually sin. He may sin on occasion. Indeed, advocates of this view hold that in 2:1, the aorist tense, which can express a single act, is used, but he will not make sin his deliberate habit. This is perhaps the most popular understanding, but this is definitely not the correct understanding. He favors a view that in John chapter 3, John is not referring to the practice of sin. He is referring to the goal of Christianity. And he says, this is the target that we're aiming for. And John is stating in chapter 3 that the target that you should be continually living your life, seeking to reach, is perfection. I don't think we can deny that that should be our goal, to be Christ-like in that sense. But I do believe that the tenses in Greek do mean something. And I recognize that you can have a present tense that has an aorist meaning, but I also recognize that often in Scripture, they are used in contrast with each other to communicate a linear action, the present, and a punctiliar action, the aorist. A clear example of that is in Matthew 16, verse 24. And because of these examples, I think we will show that I. Howard Marshall is wrong in his saying that the tense is just playing Greek games and not able to do that. Matthew 16, 24 says, if anyone wishes to come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But as you read that verse in Greek, you'll notice that he says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny, aorist tense, point in time, let him deny himself. Secondly, let him take up his cross, another aorist. Two aorists, point in time action, deny yourself, take up your cross, but then you have a present tense and follow me. It seems clear that when Matthew wrote those words, he was contrasting the idea, the generally accepted idea of the aorist and of the present. The aorist most often is the unspecified tense, but when it appears in the context with a present or in that general framework, it is something different that is being expressed in the present tense. The present tense, as all of the grammars would state, from Dana and Manti all the way up to all of the other more high-powered grammars, would agree that the present tense normally expresses linear action. So I think, in answer to what I. Howard Marshall says, that George Ladd has a good discussion when he says, tenses in Greek did mean something. The tense of 2:1 is an aorist, and the goal of the Christian life is that one should commit no sin. But in experience, the dominance and practice of sin is broken. But this does not mean sinless perfection. And he goes on to discuss that Greek does have different uses for their tenses. And so I would strongly disagree with I. Howard Marshall when he says that the tenses cannot help us in understanding the apparent contradiction in 1 John. It seems to me that that is where the solution is found to that apparent contradiction in the tenses that John uses. You cannot deny that the aorists are used at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of 2, and the present tense is used in chapter 3. And so, what I believe John is saying is this view of man and of regeneration. Now, you have to follow through this chart in order to understand what I'm doing, or you may think I'm teaching something that is not accurate, okay? The unregenerate and the regenerate persons as other men view them, okay? The unregenerate, if you look at his life, it's sort of up and down. There are good things he does, and there are not so good things he does, and there are blatantly evil things that he does. And it seems like his life is just short cycles on a roller coaster. Well, if you were to look at the regenerate man, I believe that Scripture presents that same picture. If you look at a person that is saved, he will have some good things that he's doing,
And there will be some not so good things he's doing, and there will be some blatantly evil things that he's doing. But there is a very distinct difference between the unregenerate and the regenerate. And that difference is that the general tenor or the general direction of the unregenerate man is the fact that his life is progressively becoming more wicked. And even though there may be spurts of good and bad, the general primary focus of his life is in a degenerated fashion. Just like Romans chapter 1 paints that picture of the spiraling cycle downward of sin, so we see that lived out in the unregenerate world and in individuals. But in contrast to that, those who are truly regenerate have the same up and down experience, but the general focus of their life is progressively getting more righteous. And so just as the unregenerate person's life is becoming more and more evil, the regenerate person's life becomes more and more righteous. Now, as you look at that, you cannot see, if you would just look at this, a whole lot of difference between the unregenerate and the regenerate. But as you look at the long haul and the overall theme of their life, you're able to see that those who are saved are becoming more like Christ, and those who are not saved are becoming more like the world. They're becoming more wicked. And so, even though our lives may look very similar, the general focus of our lives is drastically different. We could elaborate on that somewhat and say that sinning in the unregenerate, now, this is just the unregenerate, this is not a person who knows the Lord, has not experienced salvation. As God looks at this person, God sees constant practice of the same sins. As God views the life of those who are not his, he sees the constant, consistent practice of wickedness. But if you're the unregenerate person, what do you see? Well, you see occasional wrongdoing or mistakes. And so just like a couple nights ago, I guess it was last weekend, I was discussing this with a person who was not saved. And the theme kept coming up again, well, I'm not that bad, and she would begin to list for me all of the good things she does. So eventually, it came to the point where I was beginning to tire of hearing that same theme, and I said, but the standard is perfection. The standard is not living better than your neighbor. The standard is not living better than anyone else. The standard is Jesus Christ. And if your life is perfect, then you don't have anything to worry about. But if you are not perfect, you have every reason to worry. And so she was viewing her life as an occasional mistake, an occasional sin, if you will, when God looks at her life and sees the constant practice of wickedness. They are in sin. To use Paul's terms in Ephesians 2, they are dead in their trespasses. They can do nothing that would please and glorify God. However, when we look at sin in the regenerate person, we find something different. God sees sin in the saved person, in the regenerate person, as separate acts of the same sins. And so in 1 John 1:9, what does John say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The separate acts of our sins. But how do we, as believers, view our sin? Do we view our sin as an occasional mistake, as an occasional wrongdoing? No. The regenerate person looks at his sin and says, I am frequently failing. I am frequently falling into the sin. I am frequently failing my Lord, and the transgression seems to overwhelm me and control my life at times. So as you compare those two, we see that the unregenerate man looks at his own life and sees an occasional mistake. He wouldn't even call it a sin most times. But the regenerate person looks at his life and sees frequent sins, frequent failures. And so I think with these different perspectives, we begin to see what John is talking about in his epistle, and we begin to see why he chose to use the present
and the aorist tenses to refer to those different ways or different ways of looking at sin. Some of the present-day applications of this second test, the progression in righteousness, becoming more and more righteous or more and more obedient to Christ. Again, we must go back to Mary Baker Eddy, I believe, because Christian scientists who follow Mary Baker Eddy not only deny the existence of matter, they deny the existence of sin. Again, in her book, Science and Health with a Key to Scripture, she says this in a paragraph. All reality is in God and His creation, harmonious and eternal. That which He creates is good, and He makes all that is made. Therefore, the only reality of sin, sickness, or death is the awful fact that unrealities seem real to us humans. Erring belief and those things are not real, they are imagined. They are not true because they are not of God. We learn in Christian Science there can't be any sin. Sin, the only sin is our realizing that things are real when they're really not real. Well, that is not what Scripture teaches. That's not what John teaches. And clearly, Mary Baker Eddy would have failed the test. I believe in an indirect way, this second test, the moral test, the test of righteousness, tells us a lot about perfectionism. It tells us that if you believe in perfectionism, whether it is an eradication of sin or a progression to righteousness, or whether you believe that you have never sinned, you fail the test. Because John clearly says that if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. And if you say you have never sinned, you call God a liar. And so those are rather strong things. We see some of that today in what has been termed Keswick theology. Keswick theology maybe is not the best name to call that. I just use that because that is what most of the authors and writers refer to it as. To me, what it is just passive Christianity. And it seems that the promoters of that particular view would say that let go and let God is how we should live. Now, what they mean by let go and let God is probably something drastically different than you interpret that to mean. They do not mean let go of control of your life and let Christ control it. They mean stop struggling. Stop trying to live the Christian life. But that's not the Christian life that's presented in Scripture. The spiritual life, the sanctification process in Scripture is a struggle. It's a war with the flesh. It's not a passive thing when you can sit back and just let things pass you by. Keswick theology, the most detrimental thing that I see, is that they believe sanctification is achieved the same way that justification is received. And so just as you were justified, those authors would say, so you should be sanctified. And what happens is, you are to sit and at a moment in time, receive as a gift sanctification from God. The only, I guess, incongruence that I see in that is that the people who used to go to the Keswick conferences, and no longer can we use Keswick to refer to only that brand of theology, a lot of excellent speakers and people who would not fit into that group go to Keswick. I'm not trying to use that name to refer to that camp. But the old Keswick teachers and believers who propagate passive Christianity, instantaneous sanctification, would continue to go back to the conference year after year. And I always thought that that would be sort of a contradiction, because if sanctification is achieved instantaneously in a moment of time, well, once you had it, why would you ever have to go back? It seems like you have it forever from there on out, and you would never have to return. But yet, year after year, they would go back to receive it again. And so I think there are problems in that, and 1 John speaks against that current issue, as I see it. The third test is the social test, and the social test is really the test of love. As you look at 1 John, you'll see that love is mentioned a few times in the book. In fact, it is mentioned three very clear times. In chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, we find the boldest statement of it. John writes, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness. He walks in the darkness. He does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. John clearly refers to the message that Jesus gave to his disciples that evening before he would be taken and crucified. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, we find Jesus giving that new commandment. And Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." In fact, one of the best descriptions of that new commandment and the applications of that new commandment is found in, I believe, one of Francis Schaeffer's books when he talks about the mark of the Christian. And he says, no other place in Scripture do you find the clearly identifying mark of the believer as you do in John 13, 34 and 35. In fact, in that book, he says, Francis Schaeffer says, "I've often thought that Christians should come up with some kind of medallion or some kind of lapel pin to signify to the world that they are Christians." But then he says, "Before I progressed along that line of thinking too long, I began to realize that it would be pretty easy for someone to pick up one of those markers and wear it, and therefore your system would be done away with." But he says, "The Lord has provided a signifying mark for those who know him, and that mark cannot be duplicated by those who do not know Christ. That mark is the mark of love." It seems to me that what I see in churches today is not the focus of those marks that cannot be duplicated, but what we see is the marks that are easily duplicated. I remember, I guess it was a year ago now, sitting in my office and one day getting a phone call, and the person said, "Mr. Zimmerman, would it be possible perhaps to have one of your students come and preach at our church?" And I said, "Well, I believe we can help you." And before I could finish that statement, someone said, "But he must be a fundamentalist." I said, "Okay, I think most of our students would fall into that category, but tell me what you mean." And they said, "Well, a fundamentalist must do three things. Their hair must not touch their ears. They must read and preach from the King James Bible, and they must wear a dark suit when they come to preach." Now, this person really said this to me. This is not a fabricated story. So I said, "Well, I think that most of our students would fall into that category, but I'm not real sure that we would be able to help you," because I began to understand what they wanted and what their message was. It seems to me that you could take any Mormon that is well worth his name, he could have went to that church, he would have been accepted as a, quote, fundamentalist. He may not have believed, in fact, he would not believe the truth about Christ. He would not have passed the moral test of progressing in righteousness, and he would not have passed the social test of love, but he would have passed those external tests that those churches have. And so what I think is the necessary thing in churches today is to emphasize the tests of Scripture, not to emphasize the external test. Anyone can wear their hair a certain way and wear certain clothes and do certain... anyone can do that. But only a true believer can believe the truth about Christ. Only a true believer can progress in righteousness. And only a true believer can progress and love his brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's emphasize the biblical tests instead of our man-made tests. John talks about an old and a new commandment here. Clearly, it's an old commandment in Leviticus 6:5, and then again in Leviticus 19:18, we find that you should love your neighbor, and so that is not a new teaching. Well, then we run into a problem because Jesus says, "I give you a new commandment." If it is an old commandment that was written by Moses all that time ago and recorded in the book of Leviticus, how can Jesus say, "I give you a new commandment"? Well, I believe it's a new commandment in at least three ways. I believe it's new in its extent. It's new in its extent because any Jewish person that would have listened to Jesus preach in the first century would never have thought that he was to love a Gentile.
any Jewish person would not have thought that he was to love a sinner. In fact, there are two clear places in the Talmud which say, hell was created for the sinners and Gentiles. Well, to the Jewish mind, he has no obligation to love anyone other than those close to him, family, and those fellow Jews. So in extent, we see Jesus telling us to love our enemies. We see Jesus telling us to love those that are unlovely and cannot return things that we would like back from them. So Jesus gives us a new commandment in its extent. No longer should you love just a particular group, but you should love all. It's new in the length to which it would go. I don't think you would find many Jews in the first century that would be willing to love their neighbor enough to die for them. But yet we see Jesus going to the cross for us. And so when Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, love your neighbor and love them as I love you, that means you're willing to go to the mat for them. You're willing to sacrifice your time, your money. It's going to cost you something to love as Jesus loved. The third way in which it is new is it's new in degree. Because now, those who are experiencing salvation in Christ can love as Jesus loved. And we should be progressing in love as Jesus loved. We have the power to love because of what Jesus has done for us. And so it is new in extent, length, and in degree. In that same article by Francis Schaeffer, he says, there are three very practical ways in which you can demonstrate love for your brothers and sisters. When you have wronged someone, you go to them and ask their forgiveness. You swallow your pride. You don't call the mistake. You go to them and you ask them to forgive you for the wrong that you've done. A second concrete way you love is that if someone has wronged you, you forgive them. And you treat them just as if they haven't sinned against you. You forgive them. And lastly, he says, love, even though it's costly. In fact, I would take that last point by Francis Schaeffer one step further and say, if it doesn't cost you anything, it isn't love. Because love is expensive. It may not be expensive financially, but it will cost you something. It costs the Good Samaritan time and money. It cost Mary of Bethany her ointment as she anointed the feet of Christ. It cost Christ his life as he died on the cross for our sins. And so an easy way to see if you are loving is to look at the price you're paying and the cost you're paying. If you're not paying too great a cost, you're probably not loving too much. So in conclusion, very briefly, we can say that 1 John gives us three tests. Three tests that really do two things. Those tests will tell us if people are not of the truth and have not been regenerate. And just as we have said in John's epistle, there were those who have left the group. There are those who are denying the truth. And John says, you can apply these tests to those people. And you notice that they don't measure up. You don't have to listen to what they say. It serves another function as well. It should give us certainty and security as you look at your own life and recognize that your life is different than it once was. It's not quite yet what it one day will be, but it certainly is different than it was. I remember hearing a story of a mother who was struggling with assurance of salvation. She was an elderly woman at this point, and the doctors told her that she did not have very long to live. She was in despair as her son came one evening, and the son said, Mom, what's the matter? And she said, I know I've trusted Christ, but for some reason I just don't feel like I have. I don't feel assured that when I die, I know I'm going to be with him forever. And he said, Mom, let me tell you a little story, and then you answer the question at the end. He said, suppose you were able to leave this hospital tonight, and as you left, you walked out the door, and there were two houses. In the one house, there was a great party going on. There was a lot of alcohol and just having loud music and people enjoying those fleshly things. She said, in the next house, there were a group of sincere believers that were having a Bible study and praying. He said, which group of people would you want to be with? And she said, that question's easy. I would want to be with the Christians. And he said, always you haven't felt that way. But if you do, then you know differences have taken place in your life
You're no longer what you once were, and you can tell because your life is different that you have been born again, and that you can be assured because of the changes that have taken place. I think that John tells us that. And if you pass the test of truth, the test of obedience, and the test of love, not perfection, but progression, I think John says you can have assurance on two counts. Assurance because God said it, and you can have full certainty in God's word. But you can also know experientially, because old things have passed away, new things have come. Are there any questions before we close in prayer and go down? I believe Dr. Peterson has some refreshments. If any of you are interested in 1 John, I would recommend two commentaries, both of which are new within the past year and a half, which I believe to be the best that I've looked at. The first one I've already mentioned is Stephen Smalley in the Word Biblical Commentary. Don't buy this whole commentary. There are very, very weak volumes in it, and some of those by extremely liberal people. But Stephen Smalley does a good job. I don't think you should buy everything he says, but he does a real good job of interacting with the other literature. The second is by Donald Burdick, who is out at Denver Conservative Baptist Seminary, and he does a very good job as well. He does not see three tests. He sees two tests, an ethical test and a Christological test, but he does a super job as well. Either one of those commentaries are, as I see, all you would need, at least at this point, to do some serious work. If you want to read a little more in-depth and more interactive material, you probably need to look at Ray Brown, the Anchor Bible Commentary. Any questions? I don't know whether that means you don't understand anything I said, you don't agree with anything I said, and you don't want to embarrass me, or we covered the material. I don't think that that's the case. Let's pray then. I'll be downstairs. If you have a question you don't want to bring up, I'd be happy to attempt an answer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, that even though we do not deserve it, that Jesus came to save us from our sins. And we thank you, Father, that we can be assured of that fact simply because you tell us it's true and we know that you cannot lie. We thank you as well, Lord, that you change our lives experientially to drive that point home to us. And just as the reformers recognize that there is an inner working and a change because of salvation that takes place within us, so we recognize that in ourselves as well. We thank you, Father, for the progression that you've made in our lives already. We praise you that we are not what we once were. We praise you as well that we are not what we one day will be. Thank you, Father, that we can look forward with security and certainty to spending eternity with you. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your word, where you communicate to us and reveal yourself to us. We thank you for the precious truths there. May we spend time digging and mining those truths out so that we can believe and better understand you and recognize our responsibility and your grace all the more. We thank you again, our Father. We pray in Christ's authority. Amen.